Galatians 3, 1 through 14, please follow along with me as I read. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of our Lord. In the mid-1800s, there was a German by the name of Konstantin von Tischendorf, who, in my opinion, had among the best jobs a person could ask for. On the one hand, he was a biblical scholar, and on the other hand, he was a Bible hunter, in the most positive sense of being a Bible hunter, to find Bibles, to preserve them. Think equivalent of a 19th century Indiana Jones of sorts. What Tischendorf would do is, for roughly 20 years of his life, he would travel to libraries all over Europe, the Middle East, and North Africa in search of some of the oldest New Testament Greek manuscripts. Our New Testaments were originally written in Greek. That's why pastors like Jacob and I are required to learn Greek in seminary. And for several centuries following the first century, the New Testament was copied by hand in Greek at productive rates so that the Scriptures could go to the far reaches of the known world. So Tischendorf's goal in the 1800s was to seek out some of these earliest New Testament Greek manuscripts in order to study them and in order to preserve them. Well, in 1844, Tischendorf made his way to Egypt on one of his many journeys and came to a remote desert monastery called St. Catherine's, which is actually located on Mount Sinai. And when he entered the monastery, he was granted permission to peruse the monastery's library, and he did, hoping that he might find some manuscript gems that would be lying around in the collection. But in the process of looking where one would expect to find books, he stumbled across a wastebasket lying in the open that held some very old parchment, paper-like material. This was a basket of parchment that the monks would often pull from to burn for heat. And as Tischendorf began exploring the contents of this wastebasket and the throwaway parchment that was in the wastebasket, he came across something remarkable. Lying in the trash, he found what is still today the oldest known complete Greek New Testament, known as Codex Sinaiticus. It was a Bible hunter's dream. Now, to be sure, some of the details are debated, and I'm ironing over some of them, but it seems as if the monks who oversaw the collection of books in the monastery were either unaware or they were unconcerned with the precious gem that had been under their noses all along. They had something incredibly special in front of them, and who knows what they had already burned before Tischendorf's arrival. But they didn't see it for all its worth, and they were thus prepared to burn it. Perhaps after hearing the story, we may wonder, how in the world could someone neglect such a precious gift, a precious gem, right under their noses? But in reality, this happens all the time in the church. Consider, for instance, what we call the ordinary means of grace. We refer to the preaching of the word and the sacraments and prayer as the ordinary means of grace. These are the places where God promises that he'll meet with his people to bless us, to nurture us, and to grow us. They're an extraordinary, hence the name ordinary, ordinary means of grace, by relentlessly pursuing these things as the fabric of our Christian lives, we're doing nothing more than using the means God has ordained for our spiritual growth. Yet because they're ordinary, they can be, and very often are, neglected or downplayed because they seem so simple. It's also possible that we could neglect opportunities right under our noses to serve others or to witness to the incredible truth of the gospel because we're so wrapped up in the whirlwind of our lives. See, God calls each of us to a disciple-making role. God has gifted each of us as Christians and calls us to use our various gifts for the building up of his body. But we could neglect how God uniquely calls each of us in our roles by ignoring the obvious opportunities under our noses to serve one another and to use our spiritual gifts. The point is that we frequently miss things that are right under our noses, and we need to be steered back, often repeatedly, to the essence of the Christian life and our calling to love God by drawing upon the ordinary means of grace and loving others by taking up the call to serve one another according to our giftedness. We need to be jolted and reminded all the time of the essence of our calling because we often miss, for a whole host of reasons, the ordinary opportunities right under our noses. But more serious than all of this, because of our tendency to miss the obvious but essential, we, like the churches in Galatia, could also neglect or distort the fundamentally clear and important message of the gospel, either by word or deed, and this is precisely the problem Paul confronts in our text. To give some background, in Galatians, Paul is dealing with an issue where the churches in the region of Galatia have been infiltrated by a teaching from a group called the Judaizers, who are broadcasting this message to the church and the Gentile Christians who predominantly make up the bulk of Paul's audience, that in order to be saved, in order to be saved and in order to be included in the people of God, they need something more than Jesus. They need Jesus plus the law, specifically circumcision. The work of Jesus received by faith alone for right standing before God, according to the Judaizers, isn't enough. They have to add to it. And the churches, as Paul writes Galatians, are starting to listen to this message being propounded by the Judaizers. The churches in Galatia, then, aren't so much distorting the means of grace. They aren't so much forgetting the opportunities that are right under their noses as they are distorting the fundamental message of the gospel, the fundamental message of grace. And it is in light of this background that Paul fiercely enters in by admonishing the churches in Galatia who are looking to Jesus plus circumcision or Jesus plus the law for right standing with God. Paul rebukes them out of necessity and out of love by asking them, "Why are you so fascinated with circumcision? You're looking in the completely wrong direction, and as a result, you're missing what's right under your noses, that which you've learned and heard from the beginning. You're missing the essence of the gospel. Don't set your eyes on circumcision. Set your eyes on Jesus Christ and him alone, because that is your only hope for right standing before God." There's a lot we too could neglect in our Christian lives, in our individual calling, and we need to be steered back repeatedly. There's, simply put, a lot we as the church can miss. But today's big idea is this: don't miss the fundamental reality that God blesses through faith alone. And what we'll see as we work through this text is that Paul steers us back repeatedly to this fundamental reality by calling his churches and by calling us to evaluate our experience, to excavate the scriptures, and to eliminate alternatives. Evaluate our experience, excavate the scriptures, and eliminate alternatives. I'll explain each of those in turn. So first, Paul calls us and the church in Galatia to evaluate our experience. Paul opens here with one of the most fierce and stinging rebukes just about anywhere in the New Testament. He calls the church foolish twice, and he insinuates that the only understandable reason that they've turned their backs on the message of the gospel, that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone in favor of faith plus law, is because they've been bewitched. Someone must have cast a spell on them because there's no way that they could have reached the conclusions that they're beginning to reach in a biblically rational way. It's the same effect as if I were to say to someone, you're insane. Now, most of the time, I don't mean you're clinically insane and you need to be institutionalized, and neither is Paul really saying here that magic is behind their turn from the gospel. Rather, Paul draws them back to their experience. And he says, your experience, church, since you began your Christian life, has consistently said one thing and only one thing, that the blessing of salvation is through faith in Christ alone. That's the message you've been nurtured in. That's the message you even suffered for. And now, all of a sudden, you're turning your backs on it? Hold on a second and think about your experience and judge whether that's a smart move to make. So that's Paul's first step, is look right under your noses at your own experience. And first, he does this by reminding them of the vivid gospel message that nurtured them before the Judaizers entered the scene. It's the message of the gospel that showed forth Christ in all of his sufficiency. It was a message they heard and that they gladly received. And then Paul takes it one step further, and he asks them to consider their experience of the Spirit. Basically says, think about your experience with the Spirit, who first of all renewed your hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, and who presently convicts you of sin, who drives you to repentance, who points you to the cross, and who even bears fruit in you. Paul says more about that in Galatians 5. And think about how you receive the Spirit. You receive the Spirit as a gift, freely given by God, not earned or purchased by your merit. This dangerous outlook on the Spirit, which the Galatians are absorbing, is essentially the same problem we confront in another text, in Acts 8, where we meet a man named Simon. Now, we don't have to turn there, but let me briefly tell you the story there. Simon was a man in Acts 8 who practiced magic among the people of Samaria. He was a non-Christian, and he was praised for his apparent power. But when Philip the evangelist, a Christian, entered the scene and preached the gospel in Samaria, Simon heard the gospel, he believed it, and he was baptized. Well, shortly after, Peter and John, two other apostles, come down the road, and they begin to lay hands on people, and people begin to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, Simon sees all this taking place, and he has the audacity to offer money to Peter and John so that he too can have this power of laying hands on people so that they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Peter responds with a rebuke of his own. He says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. This story in Acts 8 resembles very closely the rebuke Paul issues in Galatians 3. Now, to be sure, the Galatians aren't trying to obtain the gift of God with money, but they have taken a fundamentally similar approach. You see, in their eyes, justification, right standing with God, is about doing. Salvation has to be earned in some measure, and you can't be part of the people of God unless you do, unless you become circumcised. That's the only way. So Paul first then steers the church back to their experience and basically says, God brought you out of foolishness and death into life when he gave and you received. It's as simple as that. So why would you return to foolishness by trying to earn what cannot be earned? Think back to your own experience. One of Paul's later books, the Epistle of Titus, he summarizes very well essentially what he's getting at here. If you have a Pew Bible or your Bibles, turn with me just for a moment to Titus 3:3-7. I believe it's on pages 998 and 999 in your Pew Bibles. And in that text, Titus 3:3-7, Paul writes this. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul delivers in Titus essentially the same message that he delivers in Galatia. Don't be foolish like you once were. You were once foolish, you were once blind and full of hatred, but God. But God. That's where the gospel begins. That when we were steeped in foolishness, God wooed us to himself in Christ. This is the experience of the Galatians, and that's our experience too. An experience that begins with a blessed conjunction, but God. Don't lose sight of this fundamental reality confirmed in our experience of grace. That's what Paul says in Titus. That's what he says in Galatians. And that's what the scriptures uniformly say to you and I. We all have our individual stories, how God in Christ brought us from death to life. And in fact, part of Harvest Identity, as we were reminded right at the outset of worship, is to celebrate that fact. We are a body of many stories united together in Christ. We want to learn from your story, and we want you to learn from our stories because they illustrate perfectly how God met us in our sin and depravity and called us to himself based on nothing we brought to the table. Some of our stories might be more extraordinary. Some of our stories might be pretty ordinary. But all of our stories confirm the same reality, that God met us, God initiated, and what unites us together as a body is that blessed conjunction, but God. How then might we, like the churches in Galatia, be in danger of obscuring this? How might we lose sight of the essence of the gospel in the context of the church? Well, ask yourself this. What do you insist that people in the church do to belong? Consider for a moment the tone that Paul uses in this text. He's forceful. He jolts us. We might even say he's angry. He wants the church to get this. If they don't get anything else, get this. Paul insists that the church listen to him because getting this message right is a matter of life and death. It's as simple as that. Well, let me suggest that if we insist, like Paul, and if our tone in the church regularly sounds like Paul when communicating or insisting upon something that's not essential, we're actually in danger of distorting the gospel itself. There are many issues that we might be passionate about as we come into our body and worship together and fellowship together. Our political opinions, our choice for how we're going to educate our children, and even tertiary or secondary doctrinal matters. Although we can certainly have our opinions and express those opinions in winsome ways, anytime we treat something that's not a gospel issue like a gospel issue, we actually devalue the priority of the gospel itself. And the message that people hear is, for me to belong, I need to do more than give a credible profession of faith in Christ and live out of the gospel. Do we have our priorities in the church right side up so that we don't insist on matters that are out there to the point that we miss the important one that is right under our noses? God blesses through faith in Christ alone, calls us to repent and believe that fundamental gospel truth. That's a message worth insisting upon. That's a message worth giving our lives to. That's a message we have to be careful, eminently careful, not to distort through how we live our lives in fellowship with one another. Keep what's essential, essential. That's Paul's point to us. Second point, Paul invites us to excavate the scriptures. Beginning in verse 6, Paul launches into a defense over the fundamental message of the gospel, that faith alone in Christ alone is what we need for righteousness, by appealing specifically to Abraham to show that righteousness, right standing with God, has always been through faith alone. After all, that was Abraham's experience. If you remember a few months ago, Jacob preached from Genesis 15, God's covenant with Abram, which reinforced this important point. And we don't have to turn there right now, but in that text, God promised Abraham a whole lot of stuff. He said that he would indeed provide a son for he and Sarah in their old age who would be their heir, and that God would so multiply their offspring that they would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But between issuing these promises, these incredible promises, and confirming those promises, in Genesis 15:6, the text tells us this: Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, while it's true that Abraham is praised for his obedience at certain junctures in Genesis, and it's true that Abraham was obedient to circumcision, Abraham's obedience is not what secured his relationship and right standing with God. In contrast, for the Judaizers and for a large swath of Jewish tradition prevalent in Paul's day, Abraham's faithfulness was the emphasis, not Abraham's faith. Because Abraham, the Judaizers and others contended, was the father of circumcision, the blessing of righteousness comes through law observance plus faith, not faith alone. But according to Paul, based especially on Genesis 15:6, this is a fundamental misreading of Abraham's story. First, as we've already seen thus far in Abraham's life throughout the Genesis series Jacob has been preaching on, Abraham falls into the same sin patterns several times over. For instance, immediately after Genesis 15, the text where God makes a covenant with Abram, we find that Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 16 have a massive lapse in faith when they attempt to seize the gift of God rather than waiting on the promises of God. Remember, she's my sister, not my wife. And then in Genesis 20, Abraham resorts to the same lie a second time with Abimelech. Abraham was righteous, but it had nothing to do with his own righteous actions or his own righteous life. Elsewhere, particularly in Romans 4, Paul reflects on the totality of Abraham's life and essentially argues that it doesn't make sense to say that Abraham was righteous by observing the law, because Abraham was counted righteous before he was circumcised. He was counted righteous in Genesis 15, and circumcision happened in Genesis 17. And we'll double-click on that a little bit next week, because Paul comes back to that later in this passage in Galatians 3. And furthermore, Paul tells us that Abraham was counted as righteous while he was still ungodly. What then secured the relationship with God was faith alone. That's how Abraham was justified. And faith in Christ alone, in whom all of the promises of God have their yes and amen, is how we're justified while we're still ungodly. It's the way it's always been throughout redemptive history, and that's the consistent witness of the Scriptures. Friends, this is the beauty of what we call justification by faith alone. In Christ, we're counted righteous, not because our thoughts and actions are fundamentally good and pure. We're not declared righteous because of something that God sees in you or I, prompting him to declare us such. We're declared righteous because of the righteousness of the offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And when we're united to Christ by faith alone, we become righteous only because of the righteousness of Christ, which is given to us and received as a gift. We, like Abraham, are simultaneously righteous and sinful. Martin Luther, I think, beautifully says it like this. He says, quote, "Thus a Christian is both righteous and a sinner, holy and profane, an enemy of God and yet a child of God. Those who do not know the true manner of justification will not admit such opposites. But we must teach and comfort the afflicted sinner, saying, brother, it is not possible for you to become so righteous in this life that you feel no sin at all. Your body cannot be clear like the sun without spot or blemish. You have wrinkles and spots, and yet you are holy." To wrap up this portion of the argument, Paul tells us to know something important. He gives us the imperative in verse 7. He says, "No, don't lose sight of this reality, that the true sons of Abraham are therefore not those who are circumcised like Abraham, they are those who believe like Abraham. The true sons and hence recipients of the promised blessing are those who believe like Abraham." Now we'll get into this idea of sonship a little bit next week, because it comes up in next week's passage. But it's important that Paul here refers to believers as sons, because sons were typically the ones to receive an inheritance in the Old Testament and the ancient world. Even today, typically, to receive an inheritance, you have to be related or at least be a close friend with a person leaving an inheritance. Now, of course, there are exceptions, but in general, I don't get an inheritance unless I'm a descendant of someone who died, or at least a close friend. As much as I might want Warren Buffett's inheritance when he dies, I don't know his will, maybe I'll be surprised, but I'm probably not going to get a penny. I'm not a son, nor am I a child, nor am I a close friend of Warren Buffett. When we look at the world and everything in it that we might desperately want, we often have to face the cold reality that there are plenty of good things out there, whether inheritances or otherwise, that we are never going to receive. There are plenty of inheritances we're never going to receive, and there are numerous good things that you or I might feverishly pursue in our lives and set our minds and hearts on that we're not ultimately going to get. We could pursue something our entire lives, give everything we have to a singular goal, and in the end, not achieve it and not get the prize that we've set our minds and hearts on. But the gospel calls us not to look out there, but to look right under our noses at a better inheritance, at Jesus Christ, who has been given to us by faith alone freely. It's in Christ where our fundamental needs are met, and it's in Christ where our burdens are lifted. It's in Christ who forms us and establishes us as the people of God and invites us into a fellowship with one another. Don't, and I say this for myself too, don't so pursue blessing in a job, in numerous degrees, in countless relationships that are out there, that you miss the fundamental blessing and the inheritance of Christ that is ours through faith alone and that lies right under our noses. Don't seek relentlessly that which we're not promised, that we miss the beautiful reality of what the Scriptures promise to us in Christ. Third and finally, Paul challenges us in this text to eliminate alternatives. Now, if it wasn't clear enough by going to Abraham that righteousness and the gift of the Holy Spirit comes by faith alone, now Paul elaborates on the implications of turning to the law, the implications of fundamentally doing for the blessing of righteousness. And in fact, now, in these last few verses, he goes on the offensive to show that the path the church is walking down for blessings is a path that is ultimately littered with landmines. And once again, Paul turns to the Scriptures to eliminate the law as a viable option for obtaining righteousness. Paul's argument essentially works like this in the last few verses of our passage. First, he says that only those who do everything that the law requires will have any chance of escaping the curse, meaning God's judgment. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you don't do the law perfectly, you can expect God's judgment. If you want to observe circumcision for righteousness, you can try that, but then you're obligated to obey perfectly the entirety of the law for righteousness, and you better not mess up. James, in chapter 2 of James, verse 10, he reminds us of the same reality. James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been guilty of all of it." So this option, which we'll call the hypothetical law option, obviously leaves us with a huge problem because no one can do everything written in the law. That's what Paul implies in verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified by the law. No one, of course, is justified by the law because you can't do everything written in the law. And therefore, no one who depends on the law will escape the curse. But there's an even more fundamental problem with trying to rely on the law for justification. And Paul gets at that in the second part of verse 11, where he says, "The righteous shall live by faith." In other words, by trying to justify yourself by the law, you're actually missing the whole point of the law. It's like trying to use mouthwash to cure cancer. Is mouthwash good? Yeah. Does it have a purpose? Yeah. But can it kill cancer? No. And it's not intended to cure cancer. If you use mouthwash to try to cure cancer, it's not going to work out well. And in the same way, if you rely on Christ plus your obedience to the law to be right with God, it's not going to work. And that was never the intent of the law in the first place. Now, to be sure, the moral law does have a place in the Christian life.
So again, we'll touch on that next week. These are all trailers so that you'll come back next week. But where Paul lands in our passage today is that the fundamental function, known as the second use of the law, is to drive us to Christ. It's to show us our sin. It's to show us that all we've merited on our own is judgment. And therefore, to have any hope at all, we need Christ. We need the one who took the curse of the law upon himself and became sin for us. We need the one who was made sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Simply put, relying on Christ plus the law for salvation is a fundamental confusing of categories. The law does have a purpose in the Christian life, but its only purpose for our justification is to drive us to Christ, not to try doing the law for life, because that's not going to work out very well. Now, I don't imagine many of us sitting here as good Reformed Protestants would logically say to ourselves, I need faith in Christ plus good works for righteousness. Now, if that is your theology, I hope we see that that's completely untenable according to Paul. But there are plenty of ways where we drift back into this way of thinking and living. It's even been said before that the law is the default mode of the human heart. I think that's absolutely correct. It's often our bent in our relationship with God to live and act as if the more we do in the church or the more we read our Bibles and partake of the means of grace, the more brownie points we earn in God's eyes. And while it's true that many of these things are important in our spiritual growth, engaging with God through his word is pleasing to God, that's not going to bring you from death to life, nor is that going to maintain your union with Christ. And ultimately, what happens when that becomes the default mode of our thinking and living is that when we fail, which we'll inevitably do, we'll begin looking at our sin and we'll start rationalizing our sin. Well, we'll begin to say to ourselves, I already do so much for God, and at least I'm not like them. We begin comparing ourselves to others and crafting an image of ourselves in rosy-colored hues. But ultimately, all we've done is create another standard, another law, which we can't even measure up to. And in the process, what we've missed is what's right under our noses, Jesus Christ. So anytime we find ourselves rationalizing our sin, anytime we find ourselves defensive when rightly called out, at any time we deflect blame, we have functionally rested on the law to give us life. But the freedom of the gospel is that we can own our sin. We don't have to rationalize or pretend it's really not as bad as it is, because Christ became sin for us. He took the curse of the law so that we wouldn't have to measure up to a law for our justification. So don't look so much at yourself that you miss the beauty of the gospel, which is right there. Be fascinated with Christ, because it's in Christ alone that we receive the blessing of justification, the presence of the Spirit, and a people to do fellowship with. Don't miss the fundamental reality that what we need for life isn't what we earn. It's what Christ earned for us. Let me pray. Mighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message of the gospel. Pray that that message would become sweeter to all of us. Pray that we would partake of the means of grace, not as a way of trying to justify ourselves or to earn any kind of righteousness or brownie points, but that we would partake of the means of grace because we're so captivated and so fascinated with Jesus Christ that to live apart from fellowship with Christ is really no way of living at all. Would you draw us consistently back to the gospel, to the means of grace, to the ordinary message of the gospel, and feed us by that same message? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.